This is the tape that I announced on my first class letter. Unfortunately, 2 weeks ago, I was unable to speak at all, and it was so sore that I was just writing little notes to my wife, so I asked Mr. Ron Dart, through intermediaries, to go and to fill in for me up at Springfield, and I think they had over 400 people show up, which was wonderful, and I think only about three of them walked out when they found out I wasn't there. So Ron was elated that he had a pretty good audience for that. And I heard that he did a wonderful job, which he always does. The CIA did not know it. The FBI did not know it. Naval Intelligence didn't know it. The NSC did not know it. But many of us did. My father did for all of his life until he died. And I certainly did as a result of the teaching that he taught me back in the early 1950s after I got out of the Navy. And what I am referring to is what has begun to happen from November 1989 until today. The Berlin Wall coming down, Eastern Europe out from behind the Iron Curtain, the Warsaw Pact disintegrated, and now the Soviet Socialist Union disintegrating before our very eyes, different portions of those 15 republics becoming separate nations. Leningrad is now St. Petersburg. And we have witnessed some of the most astounding, startling, shocking events in the history of the world since the close of World War II. What affected every decision taken by the NSC, presidential advisors, the CIA, and the president himself and his cabinet from the Eisenhower administration until the present Bush administration? But it had to do with both domestic economic considerations, especially with regard to the defense industry, the very food on your plate, the jobs of many of our members, the economic climate of the United States, and especially foreign policy. What was the big bugaboo, the big feared, ominous stimulus, the engine that actually directed and steered and ran the American economy for all of these decades, more than four in length? It was the all-pervasive fear of the Soviet Union. There was never one decision taken in private in the White House with regard to Southeast Asia, in Korea, in Vietnam, that did not take into account, yes, but what will the Russians do? What will be the Russian response? Now, a lot of you old hands, Herb Magoon among them, a lot of you who have been around for 30 years and longer, will recall that my father wrote and preached and said continuously that war between the Soviet Union and the United States is not prophesied, that instead a United States of Europe will emerge in Central Europe, which will become a third power bloc, which will eclipse the power of the Soviet Union and the United States, and that the downfall of America and Britain is going to come at the hands of a neo-Nazified, at least a right-wing dictatorship in Germany, now reunited at the head of 10 nations, 10 kings, we can explain, might not necessarily mean 10 political groups, but can mean 10 leaders over any number of different ethnic or political groups. There could be more than 10, quote, nations, end quote, the way we look at nations today, because many nations are made up of several different ethnic groups, such as the Serbs and Croats and Yugoslavia, etc. I remember saying before crowds of 8,000, 12,000, 15,000 at Big Sandy many times, you will live to see the day when the United States and the Soviet Union may well once again be allies against a common enemy. How far out on a limb were we? Now, in the meantime, when you stop to think about this and you look at what you're facing realistically, how could my father have known? Well, I think you know the basis of all of that. It is the background of the knowledge of the identity of the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. Who are the lost 10 tribes? Who is Ephraim? Who is Manasseh? Let my name be named on them, said dying Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, upon Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim to become a huge conglomerate, a commonwealth, a company of many nations, and Manasseh to emerge as the single greatest power the world had ever seen. Who is Germany? My father correctly understood that the sister states anciently of Assyria and Babylon, of Nineveh, the capital, and Babylon, the Assyrians and the Babylonians that were sister states for a long time until the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon gained the ascendancy, led him to understand in Isaiah's prophecies that the lion that would come out of a thicket from the north that would occupy the land of Palestine during that day, the north country, was Babylon. He came to understand that the beast and the false prophet would be a military dictator in Central Europe and the Pope. Now, in the meantime, all your other would-be seers and prophets around the world, among them Hal Lindsey and so many others, recently, if you caught it, this Mr. Ankerberg interviewed some of these men, many of whom have written books on the subject of prophecy, and every single one of them have done exactly what, as I said, the FBI, the CIA, and the NSC, and everybody else has done for the last 45 or 50 years, tag the Soviet Union as the huge threat. We have feared the gigantic military armaments, the nuclear stockpile, the huge Red Army of more than 4 million men and women under arms for decades. That has been our biggest fear, our biggest concern. We have spent hundreds of billions of dollars on the DEW line, on the Gemini Thor Agena series, on the Trident and Polaris subsurface missiles, IRBMs, and our submarine deterrent, on a nuclear stockpile that features the Atlas and later the Minuteman system. We have spent and taxed the American taxpayers into oblivion and become the biggest debtor nation in the history of the world, spending deficit, red ink, sums that stagger the imagination so that your great-grandchildren and I are under a burden of debt because of our fear of Russia. But here was a man named Herbert W. Armstrong who taught me everything I knew in those days about prophecy, about the identity of Israel, about the identity of Germany and the Bible. The first book that I ever picked up when I was getting over some of my antagonism toward my dad when I was first out of the Navy and married was called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. I had a unique method of studying. I went through with longhand, except I like to print, and printed excerpts and completely outlined that booklet. You can imagine my excitement when I went to England for the first time in 1956. And I had read his many, many quotations from Allen's book, Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. And I went to some old bookstores in an old part of London, England, went down into the basement in the Irish section, I remember, and I was looking through all sorts of books. I became a subscriber to what is called Lamp Press. Lamp Press is a very major theological publishing and library, rare books and dispensing of used books and so on in England. And for years, I helped build my personal library from the Lamp Press. I got my very valuable edition of leather-bound India paper Encyclopedia Britannica 14th edition from them, for example, and many, many other valuable books. What about this thing of the Tuatha De Danann, the so-called tribe of Dan who were first on Ireland and England's shores? And so I looked up in all kinds of old English books that have nothing to do with the Worldwide Church of God or the Radio Church of God or Herbert W. Armstrong that were published in the 1700s. And there was the story of the Tuatha De Danann and the old patriarch and Taya Tepe and Ahriman and the stone that allegedly groaned when the kings of Scotland and Ireland and England were coronated upon it. And the first day I went to the abbey in which all of the kings and queens of England in these last many generations have been crowned, there was the stone, there was the old coronation chair, the stone beneath the seat of the chair, and a sign right beside it that said, Jacob's Pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, not pillow, pillar stone. It had iron handles on each end of it, all worn and almost rusted away. It was an oblong rock that fit comfortably under the seat upon which Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. I found all these corroborations, and all of a sudden it became clearer to me than it had ever before. It's not just my dad's idea. It's not some harebrained idea. I was amazed to discover that up to 50, 60, 70%, a real majority of the clergy of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, of which the royal family, the crown in England, at the present time Queen Elizabeth, is at least the titular head, knew and believed at the close of the 17th century, and were regularly lecturing in pulpits all over England that England was indeed Ephraim, and that was indeed a part of the lost tribes of Israel. When I read in the coronation ceremony the prayer from the Archbishop of Canterbury in crowning Queen Elizabeth II, that thy people Israel may prosper, etc., it was interesting. Now, all of us have gone down to the store and bought a picture puzzle at one time or another in our youth, and you will look at different pieces and you will wonder, well, you'll study it for a long time, and oh, you'll put it aside, that doesn't fit. I did not know exactly when the Berlin Wall was going to be breached. I did not know exactly what would happen with regard to Czechoslovakia, Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, and now in Yugoslavia, where civil war threatens, but I did know, and I said continually, Eastern Europe will significantly contribute to the United States of Europe. I even took the symbolism of the huge statue seen by Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, as the 10 toes representing 10 kings, 5 on one foot, 5 on the other foot, astride Europe, and the fact that Europe had lain artificially divided for more than 45 years, east and west, locked, deadlocked in a power struggle, an arms race, the Warsaw Pact and NATO. And you know and I know, and there are tons of evidence to prove it out of old plain truths, good news is tomorrow's worlds, my father's letters, my writings, my documents, my sermon tapes, hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of radio broadcasts from the 1950s when I began full-time in 1957 until 1978 and thereafter, where I have continued to emphasize that theme and that statement that a United States of Europe would arise and that Eastern Europe would come out from behind the Iron Curtain, and that perhaps such nations as Poland and Czechoslovakia would become part of a united Europe. When Karol Wojtyla acceded to the papacy, we were at our first Feast of Tabernacles down in Florida. And I remember saying then, this is the Pope who is going to wrest Poland loose from the Iron Curtain, because he was a Pole, and because he had gone back a couple of times to crowds of up to 1 million in his hometown, and had seen that the clerics had kept alive the hopes of freedom, and loyalty toward the Pope at Rome instead of whoever happened to be sitting in the Kremlin in Moscow, and that the Poles wanted to have, like all the rest of Eastern Europe really wanted, and like the Baltic states have wanted for these 45, 50 years, and have finally achieved it, freedom from oppression. They wanted freedom from the communist yoke, which was virtually like slavery. And I felt right then and said as much at the Feast of Tabernacles, way back in the late 70s, that this might be the man who would be useful in prying Eastern Europe loose from the Soviet grip. It has happened. Now think of what I'm saying to you. The CIA didn't know. The FBI didn't know. All of it took place in the Soviet Union in the last months and a year and a half or two has been an absolute surprise to presidential advisors, even to the most sophisticated intelligence agencies. They weren't feeding that information to cabinet members. They weren't feeding that information to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. They were not feeding that information to the National Security Council. They were not whispering that information in George Bush's ear. You don't need to fear Russia anymore. You can cancel all this stuff about the B-1 bomber. You can cancel all of our Minuteman systems. You can cancel all this gigantic defense spending because the Soviet Union is not a threat. Now, here are these would-be seers on this panel just the other day. Mr. Ankerberg is interviewing them, and you know what? Some of them, including Hal Lindsey, are still trying to justify their earlier stance that the Soviet Union is still the big bugaboo, and they're pointing to the fact that there are 4 million men and women under arms, that the Soviet Union, with its new council now of at least 10 of the 15 presidents of the various republics, are forming a new sort of a multinational government, trying to remain in a certain amount of power under Gorbachev, but that the wave of the future is Yeltsin and the other leaders of the various republics who are declaring independence one after another. Why didn't we win in Korea? Why was it a stalemate? Your answer? The fear of the Soviet Union and the fear of communist Chinese intervention, which they did in fact succeed in intervening, but Douglas MacArthur was precluded from pursuing them across into Manchuria, and you know the fact that our jets couldn't even bomb a bridge along the length of the bridge as we did in the Gulf War, but had to bomb it along the other way because they didn't dare cross the Yalu River. So we fought that war, and I've talked about it for years, with one arm tied behind our back, and it ended up in stalemate. Why? Because of the fear of the Soviet Union. I was on my way to Colorado when Nikita Khrushchev had been told by Kennedy to get his missiles out of Cuba, and the United States went on full military alert, and the world was in jittered nerves about the beginning of World War III, and a nuclear battle might have ensued. Millions of Americans were looking around for fallout shelters, and millions filled their bathtubs with water and made emergency preparations, thinking about where can I hide because the bombs are going to be coming any minute. That's how jittery and nervous they were. I was driving up to Craig, Colorado to go hunting, because right in the very depths of the Cuban Missile Crisis, my father and I were saying, and if you'll go back and check the months and the dates, you'll probably find out that it was right during the Feast of Tabernacles and just barely after when that occurred in that date back in the 60s. We were saying war with the Soviet Union is not prophesied. This is not going to come to war. My dad used to talk about the fact, and of course the Russians themselves look upon themselves as the symbol of a bear. There's John Bull, there is the bear, the Russian bear. A father would characterize the bear who would come to a trapper's cabin and shuffle around and try the doors and windows, and if he couldn't get in, he would just shuffle away. And he said, that's the way the Soviet Union is. It's like a bear. Patience. It will try. It will push. It will try to get its way. When you stand up to it, we'll get back down and just walk away and try another day. He told our audiences then in the church, this will not result in warfare between the United States and the Soviet Union, because the United States of Europe is going to supersede that threat and become the biggest concern of future governments in our country. That says a lot, doesn't it? Now let me ask you this question. Is the political, economic, I use those terms rather than spiritual because of my own personal conviction, successor to my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, standing there with the baton in his hand of the spear's point, the thrust, the tang, the flavor, and the sense of the message of the watchman to Israel? Has he remained absolutely faithful, convicted to the marrow of his bone about the United States of Europe and the threat to our country eventually? Has the hierarchy, the ministry of that organization, come on television and continually not only pointed out that theme and reminded people of the decades-long message, the absolute, unrelenting, repetitive message of what was going to happen in world affairs in Europe and to the Soviet Union, or have they instead backed way off from it, practically pretended it was never said, doesn't exist? And I just heard today of a tape by one of their men called Fun with Prophecy that apparently just sort of makes light of a lot of these prophetic points. When I tune into one of their television programs, I usually get rid of it in 30 seconds because I can't stand it. I didn't teach Ron Kelly to talk that way. I taught him to speak spontaneously from the heart with conviction and with power, not mealy-mouthed, reading a lot of words somebody else wrote for him. He was my student in speech class. When I picked up the 1990 issue of The Plain Truth with its gold embossed kind of a cover with the flag on it of the EC, and read the personal from the successor to my father. No magic words. There are no magic words in Christianity. No shortcuts. That reminds me of Alibaba and the 40 Thieves when Alibaba said, "Open sesame." Go look at it sometime. Then pick up, if you still have a copy of the 1990 issue, the last one we were able to publish financially, a 20th century watch of how I went back and researched in my own private bound collection of Plain Truth magazines in 1934 when I was a little boy helping my mother put labels on them in the mimeograph handwritten copies they were sending out of the office in Eugene, Oregon, where my father consistently, year after year, decade after decade, was talking about Europe. The Soviets will not attack America. Eastern Europe will come out from behind the Warsaw Pact. A United States of Europe is going to come along. I quoted from articles written by everybody from Herman Hay to Raymond McNair to Rod Meredith to Dick Armstrong to me to my dad to all the leaders of the church that put out all those publications for all those years. 54 separate quotations, and believe me, it was only the top of the iceberg. If I'd have had the space, I could have published 200 or 300 or 400 of them. Link could have republished all the articles, for pity's sake. There they were, the absolute proof that we were the only people in the whole world, certainly in the United States, and there was nobody else, correctly telling our people what would happen in world affairs. Billy Graham didn't know, Oral Roberts didn't know, my dad did. Now, I'm faced with this question, personal question. Maybe you can help me answer it. Was Herbert W. Armstrong a fraud? No, he was a man of God. He was ordained of God, he was anointed of God, and he was given godly, divine vision, wisdom, and knowledge. He taught it to me. He told me, "Ted, your birth was by a miracle, and you were given your voice by a miracle. You couldn't speak till you were two, but just point and grunt, and I was praying for you on something else, and God put it in my mind to say, oh yes, and give Teddy his voice." My dad's a pretty good salesman. By the time I was out of the Navy and I began to really look into these things myself and prove what he had written, I became convicted. Yes, maybe God had intended that I be born and that God give me a gift of speaking. Maybe God had intended that I be on the radio and television. Maybe this is a gift from God and not just some talent that somebody decided, oh, there's a good thing, I'll follow along like Richard Roberts and grab a hold of my dad's coattails because he's got a good thing going. Sure, 1953, he was so deep in debt he could not have built, as I told him laughingly, and he subsequently said it out of the pulpit hundreds of times, a couple of dozen times, "Dad, you can't build a college, you don't have enough money to build a second grade outhouse." Well, he reminded me of that. Another question you can help me answer. Is the political successor to Herbert W. Armstrong convicted to the marrow of his bone about the identity of the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations? Convicted to the marrow of his bone about the identity of Germany and biblical prophecy? Convicted to the marrow of his bone of the scenario of the future? Of who really is the King of the North? Of who is eventually going to invade Palestine and when? No, that organization is sweeping prophecy slowly under the carpet. Very little is being said. You tune into their telecast and compare it with mine and just look at the difference. You read those two magazines side by side, that issue would have caused my father to absolutely just blow his cork, as we say, blow his mind. I jocularly said that those earthquakes that struck about that time in Pasadena, California, was not a natural phenomenon at all, but my father rolling over rapidly in his grave. He would have called the entire Plain Truth staff in, including Joe Tkach, and fired them on the spot for not vindicating his life's work, because that was what was coming together at that time. Let me talk about some other people who were prophets. Ezekiel. But first Isaiah, Jeremiah. Were they reformers? No, they didn't reform anything, did they? Think about this. Why did those men live? Why did they go through what they did? Why did Ezekiel's wife die and God tell him, just go out on prophesying? Why did Jeremiah get thrown into a slime pit and later jail by his own government when the prophecies that he continually told the very leadership finally came to pass? He was given a diplomatic passport, diplomatic immunity by the race who came in and crushed Judah and let go with his little band, including Tehatepi, the king's daughter. The very first television program I ever did, I only did about half of it. I was a guest on my father's program in 1955 at age 25, and I did a program. I was all wound up, and I've since seen it. I have a copy of it. I don't know how it came there, but my son Mark showed it to me some months ago. Had curly black hair. Sounded a little bit like Rod Meredith in my speaking technique. And I was all wrought and worked up about juvenile delinquency and banging my fist on the desk and talking about these young thugs in Australia who had boarded a bus and had emptied a cigarette lighter of fluid or thrown some gasoline on an old man, I've never forgotten his name, Henry Hill, on a bus in Sydney, Australia, and set him afire. I was so outraged by this that I was very excited and very loud in that very first program I was ever looking into a camera in my whole life. I overcame my fear by my anger, my belief. Did I change anything? Think about it. Did Isaiah change anything? Did Jeremiah change anything? Did he stop the invasion? Did Ezekiel change anything? Ezekiel, if you read in the first chapter of Ezekiel, was a slave along the river Kabur with the captives from Tel Aviv. He was told, get thou to the king of Egypt. Did he go? No, he was a concentration camp inmate. Get thou to Moab and say against Moab. Go to Ammon and say to the leaders of Ammon or Ammon. Go to Edom and tell Edom. Did he go? No, he did not. My father has always said that about 90% of prophecy is yet to be fulfilled in our day. It's hard for you to realize that those men spent their lives for our sake and to give us an understanding of what they wrote so far back anciently so that it would be part of our message in the last days of the modern United States of America and the British Commonwealth. You can read in Ezekiel how in chapter 11, verse 1, the Spirit took him to Jerusalem. That's the only trip he ever made in that entire book. I want to come to a prophecy about Russia. If you will turn to the book of Ezekiel right quickly, and you can come to understand, not only because both Revelation and Ezekiel are in a sort of a sequential chapter-by-chapter revelation, a chronological sequence, I will remind you as you're turning there, pardon me, that the 36th chapter of Ezekiel is a prophecy about the rebuilding and the regathering of Israel. The 37th is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. That is the resurrection when, all of you Bible students, the great final last day, the white throne judgment, the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles reveals, will be the great. That is the resurrection of all the physical tribes of Israel, and it happens when? When? At the end of the millennium. Correct? That's the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. The 36th chapter of Ezekiel is the millennial rebuilding of the waste places. The regathering of all of God's people from all the four corners of the earth to dwell at peace in the land of Israel, but that includes all the lands that God gave to Israel, including Australia, South Africa, the United States, Canada, Britain, and all the Commonwealth, as well as the land of Israel in the Middle East today. 36th, regathering, millennium. 37th, great white throne judgment, resurrection of all of Israelites who have ever lived from the most ancient times until then. Chapter 38. Thank you. And the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, and Jubal, and prophesy against him. This was pronounced anciently, pardon me, Zhaj and Majaj. Meshech is Moskva, or Moscow, and Tubal is found in Tobolsk, one of the major cities of Russia. And say, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Who were these people? The tables of nations in the 10th chapter of Genesis lists as Japhethic, the sons of Japheth, Meshech, and Tubal. Gomer and all of his band with Togarma. And these are the peoples of Central Asia and all of those across the steppes and the Urals who take on an Oriental caste. Why in the world do you think the island of Java is Java? Where did he get his name? Why are the Japanese called J-A-P, Japanese, Javanese, Japanese, and all sorts of rhymes, doesn't it? If you think, by the way, that place names and philology are not important in history, you better think again and just brush up on your history. Because anciently, men named places after themselves or their eponymous ancestors, as in Danuba, the river of Dan, as in Danmark, the land of Dan, etc. And those names stuck, and they are there today. These are the peoples of Central Asia, all the way to China, all the way to Mongolia, which apparently in this Mogul or Magog is implied, Mogul and Magog having a similar etymological derivation. I am against thee, he says, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaw. Now, what is the time setting of this? It talks about Persia and Ethiopia, but it should be Put and Kush, not the modern-day political entities that exist today, because Ethiopia today is, of course, under the Derugwe, in the throes of all kinds of starvation, and it's not a major nation at all. But Kush and Put may include the nation of India, which is nuclear-armed, and the nation of Iran, rather than some North African nation around the Horn of Africa near Egypt. Gomer and all his brand. You know who these prophetic seers think we are? Do you know who all of these people, Hal Lindsey and all the rest of them, think we are, and they've thought this for decades? They think we're Gomer. We're Japhetic. We are Gentile people. That's what they think the white races of the United States are. How wrong they are. You know, to me, I mentioned a puzzle. I have not had a single surprise since the Berlin Wall fell. Have you? How many of you have been just absolutely shocked by the events taking place in Europe and Russia? The White House has been shocked. The President's cabinet has been shocked. The military has been astounded. You weren't even surprised. Why? Because you've known what I know. You've researched it. You remember. You heard my father preaching. You've heard me preaching. And you've been reminded time and time again. I have not had Time Magazine or USNWR or any of the major networks beating a path to my door except two or three little radio stations, one in Austin, Texas, another one down in Houston, a newspaper there, after the Berlin Wall came down, where little insignificant reporters, remember, I think he used to say something about that. That shows you the attention span of the American audience. For only 37 and a half, going on 38 years, I've been saying something like that. And people do not remember, do they? They will remember it eventually, but they don't today. Notice the time setting. Here it says in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, meaning in the past, but is brought forth now, restored. Remember, Ezekiel 36 shows restoration, millennium. Ezekiel 37 shows the great general resurrection at the end of the millennium. And they shall dwell safely of all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. When? Yes, they're coming into Israel. Yes, they're going to attack into the Middle East. When? What's the time setting? My father was given not only revelatory knowledge, because there is such a thing as the key to prophecy, and there is such a thing as the Spirit of God. And there is the fact in the Bible, as Jesus himself prayed, I am thankful, O Father, that you have revealed these things unto babes and have kept them from the wise and the prudent. And the ones whom God has called are not great, skilled, intellectual graduates of Harvard and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge of this world and its educational systems. My father never finished the 11th grade, as he's written in his autobiography. But he became self-educated by reading hundreds of books, among them some of the great biographies and autobiographies of great and impressive and important men. My father was led to found a college, and eventually three of them, and to be in education all of his life, yet he never graduated from high school. He did not lay claim to any great academic achievements, but God revealed to him when he was absolutely dirt poor, and one of his kids, meaning myself, was going to school with little cardboard inserts in my hip pocket because my shoes had holes in them, the hand-me-downs from my brother, which separated my two longest toes because they didn't fit me, and they were too small for me by the time I inherited them. I know how poor we were in those days. And my dad understood these things back then. God revealed them to him. He began to teach what was the time setting, what are the prophecies involving the eventual avalanche of these bands of Gog and Magog, Rosh, Prince of Rosh, or Russia, Meshech, Moskva, Tubal, Tobolsk. When do the Russians and the Central Asians, the Chinese, and perhaps even the Japanese come down into the land of Israel? It says here, verse 11, and you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. What is that modern language? What does that mean to you? Does that mean a gigantic strategic deterrent? Does that mean achieving a nuclear stalemate through what is called mad, mutually assured destruction? A village that is without walls is an undefended village. It's a peaceful agrarian scene of every man with his own acreage, his own milk cow, and his own fig tree, and his family gathered about him. And the scene that is painted in Ezekiel 38 and 9 is the scene of Israel at peace and in safety. Now, wait a minute. Could this be Israel today? What do you know about Israel today? What have you been hearing on the news in the last few days about these loan guarantees for resettlement of mostly Soviet Jews? Could be a political hot potato. You can be certain Democrats are going to try to make it so and try to appeal to the Israeli lobby, a very powerful one in the United States, because we're holding up on some billions of dollars to the Israeli government because of the immigration of Soviet Jews and the building of those new housing developments in the occupied lands, which of course is a stench in the nostrils of the PLO and all the Palestinians and all their supporters around the world. What do you know about Israeli preparedness? I think you know, and I've been saying since the middle of the Nixon administration, that the Israelis have the bomb. You know very well that they're one of the strongest military powers in the world, that they have a super sophisticated air force, and that they are on alert practically every day of every week of every month. Are they a land of unwalled villages, politically and militarily speaking, today? Can this mean today? Of course not. Those that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Why does the Word of God go into such detail about this defenseless area of Israel? No walls, no bars, no gates. That means no keys in your pocket, doesn't it? That's total peace. To take a spoil, Sheba and Dedan, verse 13, the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof, verse 14, son of man, prophesy unto say unto Gog, thus says the Lord Eternal, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely. Is that today? Absolutely not. They're looking around at gigantic Arabs and are really worried about Assad importing thousands of these missiles, the Scuds, the ones that took so many lives and came raining down on Tel Aviv and even took a lot of American lives in Riyadh during the Gulf War. They're very concerned about Syria and about all the other Arab states surrounding them. And you shall say, because they will know it, you shall say, you shall come rather from thy place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all them riding upon horses. That's in old biblical language. It might mean modern personnel carriers and tanks and trucks and aircraft and so on today. A great company and a mighty army, and you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring them against my land. Now, does Al Lindsey read that prophecy? Sure he does. Billy Graham read it? Of course he does. Any of his other teachers read it? How do they see it? They see it as Russia today and Israel today, and Russia as the beast and the king of the north, the same thing, coming into Palestine today. Or tomorrow, next month, next year, but sometime now, before the close of the century. And that's what they've been teaching and writing and preaching for years. How did my father see it? Let's turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation. First of all, he saw it in the logical, sequential development of the prophecies of Ezekiel, being a chapter that came after the resurrection of all of physical Israel, after the entire millennial experience of living in villages without walls under the government of Jesus Christ. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, we see, first of all, the great first resurrection of the dead in Christ. And then in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, which includes all the physical tribes of Israel of Ezekiel 37. It says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be as priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, as we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and 40. Those sequential chapters deal with that picture of Gog and Magog, Jaj and Majaj, Tobolsk, Meshech, Moskva, the prince of Rosh, to gather them together to battle, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, the italicized word are, is an error. It should actually mean, according to the Greek, were cast, and that is proved because of what happens when the angel comes down at the beginning of the millennium and what Jesus does when he first arrives on the earth in the latter half. You read of it in Revelation 19. Both the beast and the false prophet are cast into a pit burning with fire, which is literally Gehenna, in the very site where Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, is located today. And Christ is going to cast them over, and you can read of what happens in Isaiah 14. Is this the man who did weaken the nations, etc., where the body apparently hangs up about halfway down and consumed by maggots and partially scorched by fire. It should read, if you've ever read my booklet entitled Satan's Fate, the beast and the false prophet were cast. The translators put the italicized word, which indicates it was added by them and is not in the original, the word are. And in addition to that, and I believe that is true because of what it says in Jude, the picture that these spirit beings are like, quote, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. Now, what is the time setting when Gog and Magog and all these bands come down into Palestine? You just read it. It's after the millennium, isn't it? Does Hal Lindsey believe that? No. Billy Graham believe that? No. Do any of the religionists who dabble in prophecy and have, quote, fun with prophecy believe that? Apparently not. I believe it. My dad did. I know it's true. That's why I have not had a single surprise. Oh, I may say, well, that's amazing, or that's astounding, or something with regard to certain little events that no one could have predicted. I haven't predicted exactly the date that Riga and Vilnius would achieve their, or Estonia and Lithuania and Latvia and so on, would achieve their independence. But I knew that the Soviet Union was going to frazzle, and I knew that communism would not succeed, and I knew that Eastern Europe would come out behind the Iron Curtain, and I knew the Warsaw Pact would collapse. And I've said so before live audiences numbering up to 15,000 and before audiences on radio numbering up to 20 million. and said it for 37 and one half years. So forgive me if I say, I told you so. Because no one else who's supposed to be carrying the baton of my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, is standing up and saying that today. They're pretending prophecy isn't for now. I say the life of Ezekiel was lived for our sake. The life of Isaiah was lived for our sake. They were not reformers. They didn't make a difference. You think I made a difference because I got exercised in 1955 about juvenile delinquency? Have I made a difference in all the sermons I've delivered about divorce, child molestation, rape, murder, robbery, arson? Have I made a single difference in all of my series on television about crime, the high cost of dying, anything you want to talk about with regard to a sociological or a familial or any other kind of an issue? Have marriages become more binding? Has the divorce rate declined? Has the marriage rate risen? Are people staying together longer? Have my father and I made any difference about drugs, about desertion, abandonment, divorce, child molestation, homosexuality, or Satanism? Or isn't society around us absolutely entering a time when it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah? As God says, they hide not their sin, they display it like Sodom. If I thought I was some kind of a reformer, I would have given up in utter defeat a long time ago. I haven't reformed anything. I haven't made a difference. Or have I? When you stop to think about the difference Ezekiel made, how could you know anything we've just been talking about Gog and Magog? And about the sequential chapters of Israel regathered, living at peace in a land without bars and without walls, if it hadn't been for Ezekiel. This man, whom we have never known, if he'd walk up in modern clothes and shake your hand, you wouldn't have the faintest idea who he was, lived and went through horrible experiences for our sake, for our work, for our message, because the book of Ezekiel, much of Isaiah, much of Jeremiah, almost all of Ezekiel, and certainly almost all of the book of Revelation, is for our time now and the first beginning corner pieces, the border, the frame around the outside of the puzzle, is now beginning to fall in place. And it is coming along exactly as my father and I have been saying as a team together for literally decades. I have not had any surprises. I knew that the Soviet Union and the United States were not going to be at war. When I said clear back in the middle 1960s before a huge audience of more than 8,000 people in the tabernacle in Big Sandy, you will live to see the time when the Soviet Union and the United States will be allied together against a common enemy. Look at the friendship. Look at the absolute kinship, the camaraderie, the genuine personal closeness between Mikhail Gorbachev and George Bush, and Maggie Thatcher, who's now out of job and so on, and that man. I knew the minute I saw that man's snappy brown eyes when he was a lesser luminary and visited in that capacity in England long before he became the president of the Soviet Union, that that was an intelligent, brilliant, different kind of Russian, and that he was destined to do some great things. Gorbachev may have already run his course, but Almighty God, believe it or not, has used Mikhail Gorbachev. God sets up and deposes kings. God is up there at the reins. Almighty God supervises all of this. Then why can't the Church of God stand up and say, we told you so. Here's what's going to happen in the future. Well, the Church of God is. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branch as... He did not say, I am the roots and you are the vine. He did not say, I am the vine and you're the one branch. This is a long statement, but it makes sense if you'll follow me. The Church of God is a spiritual organism consisting of scattered brethren in many, many countries all over the world, in whom is the Spirit of Almighty God, If any man is not led by the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is utterly impossible to gather into one political organization for the simple reason of ethnicity, of political sovereignty, of the fact that we had to organize, for example, in Mexico as ambassador, Instituto Cultura y Educativa, ambassador, an institute, cultural and educative. There was no such thing as the Worldwide Church of God in Mexico. Are those people part of the Church of God? The political organization to which they belonged, all that they did business under, was Ambassador Instituto Cultura y Educativa. The same thing is true whether you're looking at Norway, Denmark, or Sweden, or Australia, or South Africa. We were astounded back in the middle 1960s when Dr. Benjamin Ray was still alive to discover a little group of people down in Chile who were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We'd never heard of them before. They were keeping the Sabbath. They had learned it from their Bible in a Catholic country. We were astounded when we found in a little Lilliputian nation in the north central part of Italy called San Marino, a group who were the Latter-day descendants of the Valdenses. Ernest Martin went over there and visited with some of those people who were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and keeping the Sabbath. Did they learn that from us? It is not possible to gather the body of Jesus Christ together into one corporate entity, because God can call you anytime He wants to. Whose permission did God ask to call Paul? Peter's? Paul, filled with wrath with the letters on his way to Damascus, was struck down directly by Jesus Christ Himself, and a lesser luminary of whom we had never heard, Ananias, is sent to him. Not an apostle. Not a leader of the church. What happened in the communication between the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip after he went on his way right back to the land from which he came with but the briefest knowledge of the meaning of the prophecy of Isaiah and said, "What then precludes or prohibits me from being baptized?" And he said, "Nothing." He went to the water and he baptized him, laid hands upon him for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and he went his way. And the Christian Coptic church is the outgrowth of that man's conversion many, many centuries ago. So that instead of it being Muslim, as are most of the African nations, Egypt and all the others across the northern horn of Africa, the northern shores of the Mediterranean, this is a so-called Christian because it went along the route of Rome and the Dutch Reformed, many of, well, not Dutch Reformed, but in this case the Greek Orthodox Church and many others, and of course adopted icons and some of those symbols and paraphernalia of the apostate Christian church, but that Christianity began with that Ethiopian eunuch. That's an aside. I won't belabor endlessly, but it's an important one. There are people that write to me every week, that call every week, that are just all torn up and perplexed. How can there be two churches? There aren't. But there can sure be two different physical, political, state-sanctioned organizations when it behooves those people who are doing God's work from time to time, who are a part of that spiritual organism, to organize themselves into a political organization to accomplish a work. They're part of the body of Christ. I can't help it if my brothers and sisters, many of whom, up to 85% of them, I was used of God and of Christ to bring into the worldwide church in the first place, do not recognize you as their brothers and sisters. You heard the sermonette about forgiveness. You recognize them, don't you? They're welcome here, aren't they? Oh, you bet, with warm, loving, tearful embraces, welcome brother and sister. You bet they are. I'm sorry, but I can't say that all those ministers are welcome in this pulpit. Not unless they're going to preach what my Father laid down, what I know is true, and are going to stand up and be counted and say, "We told you so." Then they're welcome. But not when they have fun with prophecy. Prophecy isn't fun. When Ezekiel ate that scroll, when Daniel was prostrate on his knees and had to have the angel touch him and say, "Stand up and don't worship me." Why, when John had to eat the little scroll, it was like bitters to his stomach. It was an agonizing message. It was one that hurt them. As Jeremiah and the Jeremiad, the Lamentation said, "Mine eyes runneth down with tears all the day long for the plight of my people." It wasn't a happy message. It was a very unhappy one. I don't rejoice in what's going to happen to my beloved United States of America, my land of Oregon, where I was born, California, where I spent much of my life, my favorite state, Colorado, to which I come once or twice a year and can't stay away from. I don't delight in what's going to happen to the people, the throngs, the millions of people from Chicago, New York, to Los Angeles and Miami. But I know it's going to come. I know it's going to happen. And I've got to continue to stand up and be counted and deliver that message of the watchman to our people, from which I will never deviate. Think about it. Of those men that we might call great, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who lived and who wrote, whose life's work were ignored by the people to whom they went, whose message was not believed, they didn't reform, they didn't change anything, but God said, write it in a book. And here it is, for our use today. This is the time of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the major prophets of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 24. Thank God, we haven't had any surprises. We have known because we are a part of the work of the watchman. We're doing that work as faithfully as we possibly can. We intend to stick with it, stick to it, and be clearly identified for what we believe, what we propound, what we have faithfully, insistently, repetitively preached to this United States and to many other nations around the world for literally decades. 37.5 years I've been saying these things. I don't think God is going to give me more than another 8 or 10 before they shall all have come to pass.